And so we return this evening to 1 John, the first letter of John, who wrote John's Gospel, and John, who wrote the book of Revelation as well. The beauty of this letter is that it's both basic and profound. It's often a letter that new converts are encouraged to read, and they do so with great help. It's also a letter which is worth rereading and rereading and rereading, that we might understand something more of the profound depths and great heights that are here. I was reading of a pastor only this week who decided he would read John's Gospel every day for 30 days, that he might come to understand it. He thought it was quite a basic letter. He thought he'd have it cracked after 30 days. He didn't, so he did another 30. At the end of 90, he thought he ought to be moving on to something else. But he said every day for 90 days he read this letter. And every time he read it, he found something of a greater height and a greater depth. The purpose for which John wrote this letter, we know, is to give confidence and assurance to true believers that they are saved, that they enjoy and possess eternal life. And the other reason he's written was to give us joy, that our joy would be complete, as we are assured that we have eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, there should in a real sense be an eagerness for us to read this letter and for us to hear it preached. The true believer will be assured that they are on the right path as they apply the tests of John. You see, that's what he's writing for. To give us confidence, to give us assurance. And assurance is to be gained in the light of a number of tests that John sets out for us. Being assured is not about having a blinding flash from heaven or audible words out of the sky. There are proofs and evidences by which we are to be assured. And so this evening I trust that if you're one who claims to be a Christian, you will be concerned to be assured. It will matter to you. You'll be concerned, you'll be bothered about applying these tests to your own life, that you can be assured that you truly have eternal life. We've touched on previous weeks on the tests that John sets out for us. We've noted that one is a doctrinal test, that those who believe that Christ is the Son of God are those who are born of God. The doctrinal test. What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? And in a sense, the second part of that doctrinal test is what you believe about yourself and your sin. John is quoting those false teachers who say that they have no sin, who say that they have not sinned. And John says, if you talk like that, then the truth of God isn't in you, and you're making him out to be a liar. A great comfort for us as believers is to know that we know that Christ is Lord, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the depravity of our own hearts. And if you think about it, those two things very much govern how we live. We're very conscious of those two things as we live each and every day, and our unbelieving neighbour is not governed by those two things. They're not governed by the truth that Jesus is Lord, nor are they governed by that concern about the depravity within themselves. But the believer is conscious of Christ and conscious of their own sin. The second test is that of the moral or spiritual test of obedience, which we looked at last week from chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep the commandments. We're not perfect, but our habitual pattern is to keep the commandments because the law has been planted in our hearts. And so these are the tests for us. And in one way, they're tests that would match up with common sense too. Our beliefs and our practices. We believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the truth about ourselves and sin. And we behave in a manner which has changed since we became a Christian. This, of course, is a great contrast to those who would give a shallow yes commitment to Jesus and then simply go through religious attendance but live without reference to God's word. Those who claim to be Christians but effectively make it up as they go along. John says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's the second test. And this evening we're going to look together at the third test, which is another test in this realm of moral or spiritual, and the test is this. It's how we live. It's how we behave. It's how we conduct ourselves. And the matter that the true believer is assured by is love. Love. Look at verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The matter that we're going to look at thirdly is the third test, is the love that believers have for their brethren, their brothers and sisters in Christ. And love, of course, is a great theme of this book, enormous theme of this book, particularly not only our love for God, but our love for one another in Christ. And so we can say those are the three tests: the doctrinal test, the moral test of obedience, and the test of love. And assurance is known by obedience and by love, particularly for the brethren. That's part of what has been planted in us, that we love one another in Christ. And that should be a great reassurance to us. It's something which marks us out from unbelievers. They're not known for their love of Christians. It's something that marks us out from what we were before we were a Christian. We didn't love Christians. Now we've come to be one, there's something in our heart which causes us to love one another. So the first thing I want to say this evening is just for us to notice how important this matter is of loving one another. And of course the Bible is talking about much more than the sentimentality of love. Much more than a fickle feeling, much more than an emotion. Love can often be downgraded today. Much of what is claimed to be love for others today is actually a self-love. A love which sets oneself up almost as a god and longs to be gratified. A lust at times, a short-term, high-intensity emotion. Without commitment, without devotion. And that's not what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about love. The love of the Christian is that they have a disposition towards. There is within them a prevailing inclination, not only towards God, but towards their brothers and sisters. An attraction towards them that's worked out in practice. Of course, it's imperfect, but it is without a shadow of doubt the overwhelming direction of their lives. We could take as an extreme example, of course, Saul of Tarsus. He heads off going there to Damascus, breathing out threats and murder. He comes across Ananias, possibly the first believer that he's met. Does he murder him? No. Ananias calls him Brother Saul, and that's what's happened to him. He's become a Christian, and so there's love and compassion between the two of them. He set out there to murder, breathe threats out, slaughter, and he finds himself being one of the family with a love for the brethren. And that's the same for every one of us. It's part of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. That we love one another. That we delight in one another. That's what the word means. That we value one another in Christ. That we set store upon one another. That we esteem one another. Our brethren, our brothers and sisters. All of them. Not just some of them. But all of them. It's not a conditional love. That we love those who behave in this way or those who have this particular theological position that we have. No! It's a delight in our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that love is a steadfast wanting and working for their ultimate good as far as it can be obtained by us. That's what it means to set a store upon one another. To want for the other's ultimate good and to work for it as long as it's dependent upon you. That's love. And love is fundamental to the gospel. And love is fundamental to the nature of God. And so we are to be a people who are marked out by the love which we have one for another. Now, because love in the world can so often, but not always, be belittled, we can overreact to that. I think it's important for us that we hold in tension, don't we, that God is a holy God who is love. That his love is holy, that his holiness is loving. And that we don't get carried away with any sentimental weak views of love. The Bible says love is a strong thing. The Bible says love is as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it out. This is part of being the new humanity in Christ. That those who are united together in Christ love one another. And it's a great assurance to the true believer when we know that that is true of ourselves. It's vital. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And we can also say simply that love too is the goal. It is the will of God for us that we love him and that we love our neighbour as ourselves. Yes, we've been saved to serve. Yes, we've been saved to be holy in all that we do, but we've been saved to love. That is God's will for us. To love him, to love those who persecute us, to love our fellow believers in Christ. And that's what Paul says. He says the fulfillment of the law is this. The entire law can be summed up in a single command, which is love your neighbour as yourself. The Christians throughout history have been marked out as a people of love. People have seen that their love towards one another in the community of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ has been such that they've marked upon it. And that's why it's this third important test for us, to grant us that assurance. The fruit of the Spirit, of which we read in Galatians 5 and verse 22, is headed with love. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love we are nothing. Of course it's important for us to know God, but here the emphasis is on love. So easy for us to mistake intellectual understanding for spiritual reality. True understanding, true spirituality, must infallibly express itself in love. That's the goal and the purpose of why we have been saved. Love to God and love to one another. We know even back in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, right at the beginning of the Bible, we read, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." Always been part of God's command to his people to love other human beings. In the New Testament, Jesus says the second greatest commandment is this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. We're to be a people marked out and distinctive for our love. We've just sung the words from John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." He goes on, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another." It's what marks the believing community in Christ out. It's such an emphasis of the New Testament. The Apostle Peter says, "Love one another fervently with a pure heart." Fervently, until it hurts. With sincerity and purity, no alloy, no mixture. Love one another. Love the brethren, he says. When he comes down to chapter 4 and verse 8 of his first letter, he says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover over a multitude of sins." And one of the great recurring themes of this first letter of John, as we mount this spiral staircase of which we've spoken, is that we come round again to see loving one another, and we come round again to see loving one another, and we come round again to see the importance of loving one another, which is to be assurance to the true believer. Jesus says the world notices it. John says the love of God is made complete when we love one another. It's not enough for us to sit here this evening and to assent to that truth, or even for us to claim to love one another. The true believer puts it into practice, and therefore they face this third test with some level of assurance. Real fellowship with the Father and with the Son involves genuine love for fellow Christians, here in the local church, down the road, across the sea. It's part of the new humanity that we love one another. It's part of the package. It's not an optional extra. "I'm a Christian, but..." It's part of the new nature. It's part of living together in this new humanity that we love one another. It's John's third test. And he says three things about it. He says it's something old. Secondly, he says it's something new. And thirdly, he doesn't say it's something borrowed and blue, but we'll come to that. Thirdly, it's a way of life, thirdly, he says. But first of all, it's something old. And secondly, it's something new. Our hearts should so warm to this subject here this evening. Firstly, because of what John writes in verse 7. He says, "I write no new commandment. I write that which you have had from the beginning. I write that which you've heard from the beginning." The love involved in this next test, this third test of assurance, is there in the Old Testament foundations. It's there from the beginning. We shouldn't be startled. John isn't setting up here a new invention. This is something the true believer is very familiar with. It's part of the fabric of their Christian life. I mean, consider for a moment this evening your own prayer life. I'm sure you pray for people in your family and others you know that they will be saved. But when you look at how you pray each day, surely you recognise something in your own prayer life of your love for the believers being worked out as you pray for them. That wasn't the case when you were an unbeliever. It's not the case of your unbelieving work colleague or person at school or at college with you. They're not spending their time in love praying, but you are for your fellow believers. Because it's wonderfully woven into the fabric of our Christian lives. And it was there from the beginning. When we turn to the Old Testament law, we see it's the personal and loving instruction of an all-knowing Father, commanding his children how to live their lives, one to his glory and to their maximum fulfillment. And from the beginning, the law of love was taught. The law of love. We should be able to put on our church board out there, the loving church, and have no fear that people will come in and say, well, you claim that, but you don't. Because it so marks out the people of God. And the fact that the law of love was taught from the very beginning shouldn't surprise us either. Because what is the law? The law is an expression of the character and the will of the lawgiver. And who is the lawgiver? God. And what is God? God is love. Jesus himself says that the law and the prophets are summed up in this, in love. In love to God and love to your neighbour. When we're reading the law, when we're reading the prophets, what is God saying? Jesus says it's all summed up in love to God and love to our neighbour. And right back from the beginning, the Israelites were taught to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength, and to love their neighbour as themselves. It's there in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Love to God and love to humans. Loving God and loving your neighbour. John isn't inventing something new here. It's as old as the hills. The love that we are to have and demonstrate to our neighbours. And maybe we have a problem with that. Maybe when we come to read the Old Testament, we're not as familiar with the details of love and the depth of love as we should be. When we read the Ten Commandments, when we come to the New Testament and read the Sermon on the Mount and see how it's all fleshed out there by our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we haven't seen the detail of what it truly is to love other people and to love God. Maybe we feel that we want to so distance ourselves from the shallow understanding of love that we fail to see that little summary. That the law and the prophets is summed up in this, that we love God and that we love one another. That's it. That's a good test for us, isn't it? Am I loving God? Am I loving my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the sum of this teaching. John says you've heard it from the beginning. Now, it could be that he also means there that not only from the beginning as in Genesis, but from the beginning of their Christian lives. That right from the word go, this emphasis was taught on conversion, that believers love one another. That it was made very plain to those early converts, this is what God requires, but this is what God wonderfully works in your hearts too. A love for one another, the like of which the world has never seen. Remember how Paul describes Aquila and Priscilla in his letter to the Romans in chapter 16? He says that they risked their own necks for my life. Why did they do that? Why did Aquila and Priscilla risk their own necks for the life of the Apostle Paul? Because they loved him. They loved him. They loved him even as they had been loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something old. But secondly, there's an apparent contradiction, we might say, to begin with when we read verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you. In verse 7, John says, I write no new commandment. Then in verse 8, he says, a new commandment I write to you. Well, what's he referring to here? Well, in those very words, a new commandment, our hearts and minds go back to John's Gospel and chapter 13. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words to the disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. I'd like you this evening to remember the context in which those words in John chapter 13 were said. There they are in the upper room, and in a sense two people are about to depart. Jesus is about to depart and go to be with the Father, the other side of the cross, and Judas is about to depart as well. One act of love and one act of hatred. And in John chapter 13, we read in the very first verse that Jesus loved his disciples, and then those who translate the Bible and commentate on it can't agree. They say, then Jesus loved them to the end, to the full, to the most. They can't agree on what it means, the fullness of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for his disciples. And the first thing, of course, he does in that chapter is that he rises up and he washes their feet. All the other guys are sitting there, they've all got sand between their toes, and not one of them will stoop to wash the feet of the others. And so who is it who stands up and girds himself with a towel and stoops in love and lowly service to wash their feet? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. A sign of love. He's prepared to stoop and to serve even the feet of his disciples. And it's in that context that he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the new commandment. And that's what John is referring to here in verse 8 when he says, a new commandment I write to you. This is Christ's new commandment which he gave to the disciples in John 13. It's as old as the hills, and yet it's new. And you sit there this evening scratching your head and say, well, how can it be both? You can't both be old and new. In what way is it new? Well, the word used here for new isn't new in terms of time. It's new as in fresh. New as in quality. New as in character. New as in essence. He was to be a love among people that was unrivaled and unique as they came to be devoted to one another. That's the newness. Love one another as I have loved you. There's to be this glorious, and there is this glorious fresh quality about the love that Christians have one for another despite all of our imperfections. There's something new. I mean, think about children brought up in a Christian home and seeing love to brethren. Hopefully not words of gossip and running down, but seeing love to brethren in the local church, from all over the world even. And the privilege of seeing something in the sense of which the world knows nothing. But this love between believers across the world who hardly know one another. And yet are united in Christ. And as part of their glorious resurrection life, love one another. It's fresh, it's glorious. There can be a great love amongst people of the world. Some of us have received it or been part of it for many years. But it doesn't have the level of devotion and commitment that true believing love is between believer and believer. It's just not of the same quality. And John goes on to say here, this new commandment, first of all, he says, it's true in him. It's true in him. This newness of love, this freshness of love, this quality of love, surely refers to the fact that love has never been seen or demonstrated as it was so truly in the person of Christ. It's true in him. Do you want to know what love is? It's not simply putting a placard up, as we saw this morning, at Belter Street, asking somebody to marry you and saying that you love them, there in the streets of Birmingham, however costly it was. That's a part of love, but it's not perfect love. Perfect love was only ever seen first in our Lord Jesus Christ. Love was lived out in its height and its depth and its reality in the human life of Jesus Christ like never before. If you want to understand love, then read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and study the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see in him a love which you will never see in any other human being. Oh, in the Old Testament we read that David loved Jonathan, and there's other examples, but love had never been so clearly manifest as it was in its perfection in Christ. And who knew that above all people? John did. The beloved disciple. He saw, he witnessed, he experienced, he received the perfect love of Christ. Love was personified in our Saviour. If you took love as an attribute and put flesh on it, well, you come out with the Lord Jesus Christ. Love personified. Perfect love was not seen until Jesus. And he's the one who in John 13 instructs his disciples to love one another. As he takes a towel, as he's going to the cross, as he stoops in lowliness and humility and servanthood. That's the greatness of love, isn't it? That willingness not to demand, but to serve. In a very real sense, the washing of his disciples' feet was just a mere shadow of Calvary. You want to understand love this evening? Then go home and spend some time on your knees meditating on the cross of Jesus. That's love. This is how God demonstrates his love to us, and that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The hymn writer's right, there's no greater love than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his people, as it were, to death. This is love vast as the ocean. This is the gospel that Christ, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. The unlovely, the undeserving are brought to God through God's own love for us shown in action on Calvary's cross. A new commandment, John says, and it's true in him. You want to understand what love is? You understand what love is in action? You see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the next thing John says is staggering. He says in verse 8, which thing is true in him and in you? And in you. It's lived out in you too, John says. Love was being fulfilled amongst the disciples. The new age has dawned. God has put his laws in our hearts and written them in our minds. His law is implanted, and that law is fulfilled in love. And we should know and experience the fulfillment of that as we love one another. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Love is seen among the Christians in a dimension the like of which has never been seen before amongst another group. We are new creations and we love. We are different by our actions and our love to one another. At Antioch, we were first called Christians, little Christs. What stood out about those believers there in Antioch? That they were called little Christs. It was the love which they had for one another. Now ask yourself this evening, those of you who profess to be Christians, are you assured by this? Is it not true of you in many ways that this is the prevailing inclination of your hearts and your lives? The love which you have, the disposition that you have towards your fellow believers in Christ. Something that you don't have in that measure for unbelievers. It's something new, it's part of the new creation. And this is how you live. The standard is, of course, that we are to love as he loved us. Hence the emphasis. It's the quality of the love and the relationship which are different. And in the true believer, however imperfect their love one for another, they should, because it's a test here in Scripture by which they are to examine themselves, be able to say, yes, though it's poor and weak, yet it's true. That inclination in my own heart, that disposition towards my brothers and sisters near and far, it's there, it tallies, it echoes. It's something which God has placed in my life and I live out by faith. It's as old as the hills, but it's new. It's seen in him, and John says it's seen in you. And it's seen in you, he says, for this very reason. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. You are loving one another. It is true for you because Jesus has come. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has inaugurated a new day and established a kingdom of light, which is a kingdom of love. And his indwelt people are given a capacity to love one another. It's part of them being delivered from this present evil age where men hate one another and tread all over one another to get to the top. John says this evil age, the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining, and that explains why it is that this is true in you, and that there is amongst you true believers love for one another. It's new because it belongs to another age, and the age of the dawning of the light has already begun in Christ. That's why it's new. That's why it's fabulous to be a Christian. That's why it's glorious to be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. That's why it's marvellous to be raised together with Christ and to be seated in the heavenly realms. Because however imperfect our love is, John assures a true believer that now the prevailing, overwhelming inclination and direction of their lives and hearts is in practice to love one another. It marks them out. So it's old and it's new. Well, it's not borrowed and blue, but it is a way of life. And this is John's very stark conclusion in verses 9, 10 and 11. And notice how he links together light and love. If you love your brothers, that's an evidence that you're in the light. If you don't love those who you claim to be your brothers, then that's a sign that you are in the dark. In verse 9 he says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. It's very plain, it's unmistakable what John is saying. Saying one thing while doing another which is contradictory is evidence of still being in the dark. There are those who say they're in the light, but their behaviour betrays their real standing. And their real standing is that they are in the dark. Remember who John particularly and immediately has in mind here, the false teachers, who were once amongst them but have gone out and had no love for the people of God, and they showed it when they went out. Being in the light or claiming to be in the light and hating brothers and sisters is contradictory. It's contradictory to the prevailing inclination of those who've been born again of the Spirit. Those who'd gone out in John's day were those false teachers who disdained others and looked down on others. And of course there are those today who claim to be in the light but simply disdain everybody else in the professing Christian church, and they look down on them and they sniff at them, it's not good enough. And one of the lessons from this is that we're not to tolerate a lack of love towards our fellow believers. Those who are in the light, whose prevailing inclination is to love their brothers and sisters, in those times when they find themselves failing, they'll see it for what it is, a sin. It'll be exposed to them as they walk in the light. It's a sin over which they need to confess and repent. John says, those you see claiming to be in the light but hating their brothers are not in the kingdom. They're not in the kingdom. And that's a sobering lesson for us. There may be a claim, but it's contradicted by the life. The prevailing inclination would not be to love brothers and sisters, but it might be to be prickly over every issue to do with their brothers and sisters. And maybe for some people who claim to be in the light, that's the prevailing inclination of their lives. The prevailing inclination is to be prickly over every issue. Is to take offence at the smallest, the pettiest, the most narrow-minded thing that ever crops up. People who maintain the longest memories and have a resolute, unforgiving spirit. We're told that love suffers long, but they don't. Love is patient, but they never are. Love isn't unkind, it's kind, but they're not. They're not kind. They're positively unkind. They're rude. Despite all their claims, they're easily provoked. As the normal disposition of their hearts. They bear nothing. They think and rejoice in evil and iniquity. Ooh. They keep and record every wrong. And despite the claim, they're paralyzed by bitterness and envy and resentment, and the unmistakable conclusion of John is they're in the dark. If that's the prevailing inclination of their lives, they're in the dark for all of their profession. And their hatred can be a mere indifference and disdain. John says, until now, they're in the dark. If that's their prevailing inclination, they're in the dark. Verse 10 is a lovely contrast, and it's a reassurance. John says, he who loves his brother, as the prevailing inclination of their hearts, abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. It's a proof that you're walking in the light, that you love your brothers and sisters, that you're walking as Jesus did. Do you remember there in Bethany, he's described as the one who loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus? When he wept, see how he loved Lazarus. It's that disposition towards. This is a test we are to examine ourselves. Of course we find ourselves failing in many areas, but we are to be able to take this test and say yes. My disposition is towards my brothers and sisters. There is that prevailing attraction towards them that on the whole is worked out, that is shown in the actions which that love prompts. I do delight in my brothers and sisters. I do value my friends in Christ. I do set store upon my brothers and sisters. I do esteem them. I do desire for their ultimate good and work for it as much as is dependable upon me. My love isn't perfect. But yes, I am, with the mind that God has given me, able to discern that it is the direction of my life. On the whole, I'm happy to serve and not to demand, happy to help and not to harm, especially to believers who have a real special place in my life. Now, don't you recognise that that's true of you as true Christians? You might simply be showing the photographs you've got on your fridge or on your kitchen board at home. Why are they there? Because you have something which once you never had, which is a love for others for whom Christ has died. And it's a glorious assurance to us, however poor and weak our love is. And John says, as you love them, there is no cause for stumbling in you. By which he could mean, but I don't think he does, that you won't be a cause for others stumbling, perhaps by your actions not being in harmony with your claims. No, what John means is his, as you love. And he's encouraging us here to be positive in our activity of loving one another. You won't trip up, you won't sin, you won't stumble into sinning against them. If you love people, and that's the inclination of your heart, you won't violate them. It won't be the normal disposition of your heart to commit adultery with them, or to covet, or to steal, or to lie. You don't sin against them, you take care not to. The last thing you want to do in the world is to sin against your brothers and sisters. And that's why at times we're so careful, isn't it, about our own ways, and we examine them such that we do not cause offence to our brothers and sisters. And as we love them in that way, we will not stumble. John concludes verse 11 that the hatred is actually a sign of being in and walking in the darkness. Saying that you're in the light but hating your brother is a sign that you don't even know where you're going, because you're blinded. Now that's a challenge for us. How easy it is for us to seek to preserve a twilight zone in our lives, a little bit of darkness, a little bit of shadow, where we tolerate and stoke up a lack of love towards believers. And we sometimes do that in the name of cultivating our own character, and in the name of love, which is nothing short of a self-love. Self-love is a great enemy of true love and the root of much hatred. It's a sign, John says, that you are blinded. You don't even know where you're going. Despite your claim, you are in the darkness and you are walking in the darkness. And that's why he, like James, is concerned that we be doers of the word in this particular realm, not just hearers of it, and so deceiving ourselves. And the challenge is this, that a lack of love can distort our perspective and blind our vision. Our lack of love can be so overwhelming that we become almost short-sighted and unaware of actually how dark it has become. I'm told that the pit ponies used to work down the mines there in Wales eventually lost their sight because they spent so long in the dark. And that's a challenge and a lesson for us. But the assurance which John gives is glorious for the true believer. That first of all, we find in our hearts, however poor and weak, something which we know once wasn't there, and something which isn't there amongst our unbelieving friends. And one, it's a love to God. Secondly, it's a recognition of the deity of Christ and our own depravity. Thirdly, it's a keeping of his commandments. And here it's a love to brothers. A love to our brothers and sisters. John had it. That's very clear from the word that he uses even at the beginning of verse 7, which reads, brethren, or could read, beloved. John loved his brothers and sisters in the Lord. The historian Jerome even tells us that the aged John, when he was too weak to preach, he can do this with me, was carried into the congregation at Ephesus to say, and there from his sickbed every week, he just murmured weakly, little children, love one another. That's all he could say. And he wheeled him in week after week, and he said, little children, love one another. And his hearers grew tired of the message and asked him why he so frequently repeated himself. And he replied, because it is the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it is enough. Well, brothers and sisters, may we believe and behave in accordance with what we are. And in Christ we are alive to God, and we are dead to sin. And in Christ we are those who do and are to love our brothers and sisters. Of course, we'll be unnerved if we're not a believer here this evening. We'll be aware of the love which others have one for another which we don't have. And that's because the love that we have is in Christ. And oh, that you this evening who are still in darkness would come into the light this evening and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be unnerved if we're over self-critical. And we'll be unnerved too if we're shallow in our love for our brothers and sisters. And even where we're assured this evening that it is the prevailing inclination, the overwhelming direction of our lives that we love one another, and nevertheless, where we don't love one another as we should do, then we are to confess our sins to God and repent of that lack of love, such that we might be those who believe and behave in a way which is in accordance with God's word and assures us that we are those who have eternal life.